Our oldest just went to college. When I give a sermon illustration about my kids, I'm supposed to pay them. That's the deal in our home. If you're a preacher's kid, I'm supposed to pay them, but he's not here. So I don't know if this gets back to him. I hope it doesn't. 2 months ago, he started at Texas State, dropped him off. I've been listening to parents who have kids in college or after, and they say one of the greatest things about college is you're not just paying for an education, you're paying for the invaluable life lessons that come with it. And we've been learning some of those, and mom and dad have been learning some of those as well. I'm proud of the way he's adopted and transitioned to school. He's learning a lot of things, growing in a lot of ways. But there was a life lesson that I learned about this week, that he learned about this week. It didn't start this last week. It started like the day that we dropped him off. And so I looked through the invoice of all the things that we're supposed to pay for, the myriad of pages of details of what we're paying for college. Save up, y'all, first of all. And I thought I saw on that list, like, his parking pass, right? And so we are leaving, and I think the last thing I said to him is, hey, do you have, like, the permit, like the thing that you had in high school to hang on your window or a sticker or something? He's like, Dad, they don't give those anymore. You know, they just look at our license plate. I think we're good. And so a month goes by, not thinking anything of it. William comes home, and I notice these neon orange rectangular fold-out looking brochures, and it said parking ticket, and there were a number of them. And I'm like, hey, buddy, have you paid those? Have you dealt with those? No, I parked where I'm supposed to park. Like, I'm parking at Bear Hall, and I'm keep getting parking. I'm like, how many do you have? Right? I'm not going to disclose that. How many do you have? And he just rolls them all out. It's like he's playing cards, you know? And I'm like, have you called them? Have you asked them? It's like, I shouldn't get a ticket because I'm parking where I'm supposed to park. I'm like, call them, work this out, figure out. Didn't think a whole lot of it because life lessons, right? He's got to learn these things. This week, I'm getting some counseling help here right now. This week, Thursday, he calls me in a panic, y'all. Dad, they put a boot on my truck and I'm parked where I'm supposed to park. I'm so sick of this. Have you called them? No. So he calls them. I said, get off the phone with me, call them, or walk 5 minutes to the police, university police station, and deal with this stuff. I can't deal with it for you. You've got to figure this out. And no lie, 20 minutes later, I get a phone call back from him. And on the line is a university police officer. And he said, sir, your son doesn't have the credentials to park where he's parking. He doesn't have a permit. Note to parents, it's not part of all the rest of the bundled fees, apparently. He doesn't have a permit. He doesn't have the credentials, so that's why he keeps getting tickets, $40 tickets. But they cost double now because you didn't have a permit. And after X amount of those, you get a boot on your truck, and so you got to pay for that. And then he says, you know, this is a pretty common thing for freshmen. You know, it's not bundled like the other things. You got to get a separate permit. I'm like, yeah, thanks a lot. Appreciate it. And so we pay for the park. I pay for the parking tickets. All right. And I had to pay for the parking tickets so he could get new credentials, so he could get a parking permit. And I know this is going long, but I got one more thing for you. So then we look on the page where he can get a green parking pass to park anywhere near his dorm. And it's October. There's none left. So the only parking pass that William could get, take notes, is on the opposite side of the Texas State campus in the hill country. 2.1 miles away. Bear Hall is on the south side. He's on the east or the north side at the stadium. At the stadium, he's got to walk 2.1 miles, or he's like, I'm going to get a scooter. Until January. And there's shuttles that run during the day, but he works at night at the gym. And so he's got to walk all that way. He's like, I'm going to get some cardio, Dad. Right. That's a William thing. So here's the point after all of that. Here's the point, though. You can think that you have all the right credentials when you don't, and because you don't, you have to pay the price. This morning we come to John chapter 3 and we meet a man who thought he had all the right credentials to meet God's requirements and standards for entrance into God's kingdom. And on the exterior, if you were looking at this guy, it looked as though he did. But Jesus, kind of like that police officer, crushes his perspective, but then graciously shows him the truth, shows him what God desires and what God requires. Turn with me to John chapter 3. It's page 887 in a Bible near you if you need it. And we will see Jesus' private encounter with Nicodemus, the leader of the Pharisees, the teacher of Israel. And the question that I've got for you this morning is this: on what basis do you believe that you're made right with God? Is it your religious heritage? Is it your family who believes upon Jesus? Is it the fact that, man, I come to church every Sunday, I wear a cross, I don't do this, I do this less than someone else, your religious performance? Or, man, I think my good outweighs the bad, I'm better than my neighbor, I'm better than my sibling, I'm better than the person at school. Is that what makes you right with God? Or is it something else? It's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of John. And so if you remember, we started John a number of weeks ago, and right out of the gate, John wants us to know who Jesus is, his real identity, that he is the God-man who has dwelt among us, who has tabernacled among us, because the people of God, the presence of God, had left centuries before, and God's presence is back, and it's back, not in a temple, but in Jesus, the temple, full of grace and truth. And so John wants everyone to know who this Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, so that people can believe upon him and have life, life in Jesus' name. And so you see this apologetic. John is apologetic. It's why you and me, when somebody is seeking after the truth, we often send them to the book of John, because John is functionally an apologetic to point people to Jesus, and also the works of Jesus, the signs, the miracles of Jesus that are meant to point people to the person and work of Jesus that they might believe. And the last time we were in John, it was a very public thing. There was a very public event where Jesus shows up as his first public appearance in Jerusalem, and he cleanses the temple. But then we turn to chapter 3, and there's a very private encounter that Jesus has. And Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a religious elite, is curious. He's curious about Jesus. He's seeking after the truth, I believe. But he's going to get more from Jesus than he bargained for. Look at it with me. John 3, 1 through 13. Ask yourself the question, how do I come to Jesus? On what basis do I believe I am made right with him? Look at what Jesus will say to somebody who had lots of credentials, who had a religious resume. Check it out with me. John 3, 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, didn't want to be seen during the day, and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God." So he's being respectful. "For no one can do the signs," he's just seen signs in Jerusalem in chapter 2, "that you do unless God is with him." So there's an acknowledgement that Jesus comes from God. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, unless one is born again," changing the subject, "you can't see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" It's probably what you and I would think. Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, Nicodemus, that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows." Check this illustration out. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Verse 9, Nicodemus, still confused, said to him, "How can these things be?" He's the teacher of Israel. "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Hear the irony? Sarcasm, maybe? "And yet you don't know and understand these things? Truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one," look at this claim, "no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man," speaking of himself. Look back at the first few verses, and I want you to see the blindness, really the spiritual blindness of Nicodemus. But before I do that, it says in the text that he's a Pharisee. And I'll be honest, oftentimes I don't describe what a Pharisee is or their background or their origin. We just talk about Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders of Jesus's day in a way that just reminds us that Jesus, for a couple of reasons, give them a really hard time. But let me just for a minute tell you about the Pharisees. The word Pharisee means separate ones, and it doesn't mean that they were isolationists, because they weren't. But they were purist. They were zealous for ritual and moral purity under the Old Testament law. And let me add, like they should have been. Many of the Israelites weren't. So they cared about people of God following the word of God. And they also weren't from some priestly line like we see in the Old Testament, where the high priest and the Levites, the line of Aaron, they were just normal Jews. Middle class, check this out, middle class, conservative, morally, from a biblical standpoint and politically, they were high moral ground kind of people. And here's the other thing you need to know. When we read about Pharisees, we read through the lens of Jesus and what Jesus says about them. But in Israel, they were highly respected. They were revered. They were followed by the Jewish people, who looked at them and said, man, they really care about God's word and following the Old Testament law as Jews. But here's the problem. Maybe like some of us who care about faithfully following Jesus, who care about being morally upright to please him, they began to add rule after rule after rule to the word of God. And let me give you an example. An example that Jesus brings up. In Old Testament Israel, they're supposed to rest on the Sabbath day. Keep the Sabbath holy. That's on a Saturday. And so that's a general command. And you know what they started to say? Let's discover and figure out how we're supposed to keep the Sabbath day holy. How much can a person do and be resting? So they got down into the minutiae. Any detail people in here? They got down to the minutiae of what it meant to not work on the Sabbath and rest on the Sabbath. So much so, they're like, hey, if your neighbor has an animal who falls in a well, you can't go and help them. And Jesus presses into that, because that's work. You're not resting. How many steps can you take on the Sabbath day? They're getting more granular than God gets about the Old Testament law. And they had like seven or eight things that you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And it'd be one thing if that was just for them and the way they decided to observe the Sabbath. But they said, everybody's got to keep these laws too. And if you don't, you're unclean and you're not pure. That's legalism, isn't it? And we can do the same thing. Hey, the Bible says that you can drink wine and beer, but you know what? If you're 100 pounds, you can have 3 ounces. If you're 150, you can have 6 ounces. And after that, you're in trouble. You're not being whole. That would be a modern day equivalent, to get that granular about God's law when God doesn't do that and hold it over the people that aren't participating in your self-inflicted, your self-given, conscientious law for yourself. So they're moving the fence of holiness further than God does and saying everybody's got to play inside of that fence. That's the issue that Jesus has with the Pharisees. But look at it. Here comes Nicodemus. Here comes Nicodemus talking to Jesus. And in the text, if you dissected those 13 verses, there's three really important things I think you see about Nicodemus, at least his position. It says he was a man of the Pharisees. That means he was one of about 6,000 Pharisees, a religious leader that people revered and respected, who had likely memorized all the Torah in the Old Testament, who had spent his life raising his religious credentials, if I could say it that way. He was one of 6,000. And then the text says also that he was a ruler. Do you see it? He was a ruler of the Pharisees. He was a ruler in Israel. What that meant was he was on functionally the Supreme Court that was both religious and political that made decisions in the nation Israel called the Sanhedrin. Ever heard of it? He was not only one of 6,000 elite religious people, he was one of 70. So he was extra elite in his religious credentials. That Sanhedrin had Pharisees on it, Sadducees on it, scribes on it. He was one of 70. But not only that, check out verse 10. Verse 10, Jesus says this, and this was probably the common thought of his day. Nicodemus was see the definite article? The teacher of Israel, which meant everyone went to him for their theology. He was the preacher of the day that everybody wanted to hear. No podcast then, but he would be the guy. Everybody wanted to hear what he had to say about the law, about the Old Testament. He was a R.C. Sproul or a John Piper of his day, or maybe better yet, like a Pope-like figure in Judaism. So he was one of one. And this is the guy who's coming by night to see Jesus. Some people think he's been sent by a delegation of Pharisees who want to know more from Jesus, and they send him by night because they've kind of been getting punked during the day at the synagogue because Jesus had answers to all their questions, and people were like, "Y'all, you just lost." Perhaps it was that, but I think also, and this is kind of where I land, I think he was curious. I think he was seeking. I think he wanted to know if Jesus was really the Messiah. He had seen the signs in Jerusalem that Jesus did, and I think he's looking at him, is he the guy? I want to find out, but I don't want people to know about it yet, so I'm going to come by night. So he comes to Jesus, and note what Jesus says in verse 4 to him. He has this grand entrance with Jesus to say, I know you're from God. Nobody can do the signs that you've done. So there's like this respectful entry to talking to Jesus. And Jesus does what? He answers a question. Look at verse 4. He answers a question that Nicodemus isn't asking. He goes straight to the heart problem that Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, the ruler of the Jews, has. Straight to it. You see Jesus do this all the time, knowing people's heart. He goes straight to it. He says, listen, you will not see the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. And let me just tell you, if you're in Nicodemus's position, if you were a first century Jew and some rabbi that you're asking questions about said to you, as an ethnic Jew, as a Jew who keeps the law, as a Jew who makes sacrifice, who is faithful, who doesn't blaspheme God, who follows God, who is obedient, who said to you, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you're not going to go to heaven. You're not going to be with God. It would have shocked you for someone to say that because every Jew in the first century, they looked at their ethnicity, okay? They looked at the fact that they kept the law. They looked at the fact they followed it as a way in which they could not only know God, but that's how they would see and one day be in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus blows every circuit in Nicodemus's brain. And I think at first take, he was probably less focused on the term being born again than he was, what do you mean I can't see the kingdom of heaven? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know my religious credentials? Jesus shatters that. Here's your truth. And it's not just true for Nicodemus and what he needed to hear. It's true for you and me. Our own religious credentials aren't good enough to get us into heaven. It's not what Nicodemus asked, but it's what he surely needed to hear from Jesus. Our own religious credentials, our resume, is not good enough to get us into heaven. Our credentials, our heritage, our obedience in and of itself, apart from Christ, are insufficient to pay the great cost of our sin. Insufficient. If you need proof of that specifically from what Jesus said to the people and the Pharisees, let me show you Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 20. He's in the Sermon on the Mount, and the people are expecting Jesus. He's on the crowds. He's by the sea. People are expecting him to say, I'm going to be the king of Israel and take over militarily and politically and power. And Jesus says, blessed are. Right? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. So he's teaching at the sea to the crowds, and he comes to verse 20 in chapter 5. I can see it here. And he says, I tell you, this would have floored him. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Similar to what he said to Nicodemus, a Pharisee. And fast forward a few verses, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, you can't do it on your own. Your religious credentials don't get you a ticket into heaven. You ever showed up at a restaurant and you're late or the person's already there and you don't know where they're sitting? And what do? Your eyes span like the whole room. You kind of broadly look everywhere for a few minutes and you can't find them. And then you look down and they're like 5 feet from you and they're waving at you like right here because they're so close. You don't see them. That's often the way it is with us religious people. We're so close to it, we can't see it because of all of our own credentials, and Jesus is right here. And I think that's what's going on with Nicodemus. He says he's got all his religious credentials, but he can't see the forest through the trees. Man, can I ask you this question personally? Do your own religious external deeds and credentials blind you to your need of Jesus who is right before you? Man, if there was a hymn that would have been written that Nicodemus needed to hear, because the beauty of songs are not just songs, they teach us. You know the old hymn, Rock of Ages? Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Verse 2 and verse 3 speak to this truth that Nicodemus and we may need to hear. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All could never sin erase. Thou must save and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring. Not my religious resume, not my credentials, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look for thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is what we need. We need Jesus' mercy and grace. Do you know that truth? that you're striving and you're trying. And the things that you bring to God are, like the Bible says, filthy rags to him. It's not enough. It's not enough to cover your own sin. You can't cover your own sin. There has to be sacrifice paid, a worthy sacrifice paid, the blood of Christ. So we see Nicodemus. He can't see the kingdom of God according to Jesus unless he is what? Born again. But what in the world does that mean? What does it mean? We use it in church. Man, I was Baptist. We're born again. What does that mean? What does it mean to be born again? Look at verse 3. You must be born again. A better, probably, translation that we have for that is born from above. Born of God, meaning not physical birth, which Nicodemus has, that's where he's going, but spiritual birth. Look back in chapter 1. I want to show you this. John has already brought up being born of God one time in the Gospel of John. If you go to chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, look at this. And I want you to pay special attention to how one is born of God. Is it themselves or is it an act of God? But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. You know, in a colloquial way, that's a hard to say if you're up on a stage. We often refer to all people as children of God, don't we? And there's a sense in which you could say that was true in the sense that the miracle of life is given by God. He's the creator. But in a spiritual sense, none of us left to ourselves apart from Christ are children of God. I don't know if that's offensive to you, but understand biblically and spiritually speaking, none of us are children of God left to ourselves. And you see it right here in the words of John. You'll see it later in the book of Ephesians, but it says that God gave them the right to become children of God. That insinuates that we're not left to ourselves, children of God. And look at this, verse 12, he gave them the right, so it's granted by God, to become children of God, who were born not of blood nor the will of the flesh, that's physical birth, nor of the will of man, speaking of physical, but of God. That's the idea of being born again. Now here, if you're going, I don't know about this, help me out a little bit more, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses, and I don't have the first three verses up here, but it gives us man's condition apart from Christ, and it says that we are dead, that we're not alive. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and it goes as far to say, left to ourselves, we aren't children of God. Be encouraged. Glad you came this morning. We're not children of God. We're children of wrath. Look at verse 3. In and of ourselves, we're children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But look at verse 4, one of the best verses in the Bible. Can I say that? But God. But God. Here's what God did. It's God doing it. Being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us. When we were dead in our trespasses, we didn't clean ourselves up. We didn't become better. We didn't believe. What does it say? What is the next phrase? Made us alive. It's God who made us alive in Christ. The $100 theological term, you can go impress your friends and neighbors, okay? For this is regeneration. That you take a dead spiritual corpse, it may be physically living, a dead person spiritually, and God, by his Spirit, breathes life into that dead corpse and makes it spiritually alive. That's the idea of being born again. It's not something you and I do in our free will. It is something that God does to us, that he breathes life, spiritual life into us. And so what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, your credentials don't work. All your externals don't work. I have to inwardly change your heart through the work of the cross and by the Spirit, which breathes life into you. Deep truths. And notice something. Nicodemus has got questions. So would you, so would I. And he says what in verse 4? He says, How can an old, I'm like, this is the teacher of Israel. He's the theologian in Judaism. He's the one everyone looks to. How can a man, when he's old, go back into his mother's womb? So again, you have Jesus describing spiritual realities and people going, that doesn't physically make sense. I can't be born again physically. I can't go back into my mother's womb. And Jesus probably confuses him more when he says in verse 5, you've got to be born of water and spirit. If you're not born of water and spirit, you can't see the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom of God. What is water and spirit? There's a lot of ink that's been spilt about water and spirit. Some people say the water represents physical birth, like there's water when somebody's born and the spirit is spiritual, or water represents baptism. Most people don't think that that's what the description is. Most people look at some Old Testament passages where water and spirit are linked in a spiritual sense. I think what Jesus is doing to the teacher of Israel is he's taking him back to an Old Testament promise. An Old Testament promise of the new covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 36, look at this with me. It's fascinating. Ezekiel 36, the people of God are not repentant. They haven't turned back to God. And God says, I'm going to change their hearts anyway. Look at it. Verse 25, I barely see this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, speaking to Israel. I will sprinkle clean water. This is not physical. This is the idea of purification and cleansing, kind of like water does to us when we need a shower. But it's a spiritual reality. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. You see that in Jeremiah, the promise of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. You don't have it, I'm going to give it to you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, my breath, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Listen. It's not our religious credentials, not Nicodemus, not you and me. It's not our religious credentials that buy us the ability to see the kingdom of God. Here's what it is, first and foremost. It's God who gives us new life. Not religion, but regeneration. It's God who gives us new life through his Son, the work of the cross, and by his Spirit that breathes new life into us. Let me ask you, let me pause. That's a lot to take in. Using the illustration that Jesus uses, or Nicodemus says, how can I be born again back into my mother's womb? Let me ask you a question. All of you. What did you contribute to your physical birth? Think about it. What did you contribute to your physical birth? And every mom in the room's like thinking about their kid right now that they birthed, and they're going, not a thing. You know what? Less than that. They made me sick for 8 months. I threw up 7 times a day. They were actually a deterrent to that. My husband didn't do much either. But even moms, listen. The miracle of physical birth. At the end of the day, you did a lot of work having that child. You may even say, yeah, and at the very end, they turned. Their head's supposed to be down, and they turned the other way. But at the end of the day, moms, even in that and all that you did, I'm going to get in trouble. But the miracle of life, scientists can't even figure out the miracle of life. God. We don't contribute anything at all to our own physical birth. So why would we think in all of our wisdom that we contribute anything to the beginning of our spiritual birth? We don't. Here's how it works. God in eternity past makes us his own And then when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, second, if I could say it this way, he breathes new life in us. And if you trace Ephesians 2 in the order of it, then conversion happens. Then in time and space, if that's what you're thinking about, then in time and space, God gives us the gifts of faith and repentance. And in time and space, you go, I believed. And that's true. But those were gifts. God turned the lights on for you. And then, in time and space, you believed by the gifts of faith and repentance. And then you walk in those things. That's how the gospel and conversion work. R.C. Sproul said it this way. If you have in your heart today any affection for Christ at all, which I see in this room, it's because God, the Holy Spirit, in his sweetness, in his power, in his mercy, in his grace, has been to the cemetery of your soul and has raised you from the dead. And yet, when you come to verse 8 in this text, back to John, you know what you see? You see evidence of that change. There's evidence of that change. Look back at it with me in verse 8. Jesus gives this illustration to help Nicodemus understand the idea of being born again. And he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, right? It makes sense. But did you know there's a really interesting play on words in that illustration? Did you know the word, the Greek word for wind here is pneuma? It's the same Greek word we get for the Holy Spirit, pneuma. And it's also the same Hebrew word, ruach, that's used in the Old Testament for the Spirit of God breathing life and wind blowing. It's the same word. So literally you could just say the Spirit blows where it wishes in this text. And you hear its sound. Did you know where it comes from? But you can see its effect. When I was about 12 years old, I remember my dad. We lived in between Llano and Brady, Texas, and there were a bunch of old county roads. And you could go a really pretty back way to Fredericksburg. I know you've been to Fredericksburg, some of you. So one day he said, hey, boys, I'm going to take you to Fredericksburg, but we got to go do some things in Fredericksburg, but I'm going to take you the back way. And there's something I want you to see. So we go, and we're getting closer to Fredericksburg, and then all of a sudden, he said, look to your right. And we looked out, and there was like a 2-mile stretch. I mean, as far as you could see, all these oak trees down, cedars down, mesquite trees, a lot of mesquites, which we like them down, in almost a straight line as far as you could see. He's like, hey, about 10 years ago, there was this massive like F4, F5 tornado that came through here. And here's the result. That's how powerful it was. And here's the deal. I wasn't there. I was like 1 or 2 years old. I wasn't there to see the tornado. I couldn't hear the tornado, but I could see the effect of the tornado. And in a completely different way, there is evidence that the Spirit has done work in our lives that we're meant to see. Let me ask you this morning. What is the outward evidence that you can see or others can see of the inward change of God making you new and being born again? Is there an outward change in your life and in my life? So we've seen this. If I could sum up the passage, there's really two main thoughts. Nicodemus, your religious credentials don't cut it for you. Only God, through his Son, by his Spirit, can give you new life. Anybody ever wonder, though, what happened to Nicodemus? You see this private meeting of Nicodemus, but what happened? Did he hold on to all these religious credentials that he had to believe that he would see the kingdom of God, or did he change? Did he drop those credentials and say, it's only Christ? We don't know for sure. Let me start there. We don't know for sure. But here's what I think. When you get to John 7, you flip a few pages to John 7. You go to John 7, 50 through 52. There was this open, it wasn't by night, it was in the open, this division that happened amongst the people and amongst the leadership of Israel about who Jesus was. Is he the Messiah or is he not? There was division and they were arguing about it and what to do about it. And you know what you see Nicodemus doing in public this time? Well, he's defending Jesus. Well, it will be made clear if he is telling the truth. And then the Pharisees, his other Pharisees, he's the teacher of Israel. They're all looking to him, turn to him. They're like, are you a follower of Jesus too? And then you get to the cross of Christ. Jesus has died on a cross for your sins and mine. And you see Joseph of Arimathea come and take his body. You know who's with him? You know who brings the spices to anoint his body and bury him? Nicodemus. Here's what I think. I think likely, and most scholars would agree, that Nicodemus dropped his own credentials and all the things, like Paul would say, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Here's my religious resume. I think like Paul, likely, Nicodemus says, it's all garbage compared to knowing Christ and being found in him. So what about you? Are you holding on to all your religious credentials and saying, this is enough? It's not enough. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. It's not enough. Trust in me. See, Jesus is the one credential. Is Jesus his heredity, the God-man that deals with your sin? Is Jesus' work, not ours? Is Jesus' work on the cross that paid the penalty of our sin? So what do you do with those credentials? It's interesting. Think about this. About my own credentials not being enough. When I go play golf, yeah, I'm going there. When I go play golf with somebody who has a membership at a club, let me tell you what I don't do when I get up to the gate or get to the pro shop. When I get to the gate and I don't have a tag on my car that says member, if they're nice, what they say to me is, how can I help you? Or what can I do for you? What do you think would happen if I say, hey, don't you know who I am? Don't you know my golf resume? Let me tell you about my golf resume. That ain't gonna get me in. You know what I have to do? I have to say, I'm a guest of so-and-so. I'm a guest of Ryan Snell. I'm a guest of Daniel Galloway. That's how I get invited to places here. I'm a guest of somebody else. They're members. I'm a guest. If God, when you die, if God were to say to you, why should I let you into my kingdom? You want to see the kingdom of God? On what basis? You pull out your resume, your spiritual resume, and all your credentials, that going to get you in there? Not so much. But if you say, I'm a guest of Jesus, I know Jesus, he has died on a cross to pay my sins. I don't deserve to be here, but he's brought me into his family. Not on the basis of who I am and what I've done, but on the basis of his work. And the Spirit of God has breathed life in me. And God says, come on in. See, three, Christ. And Christ alone is your credential. Let me pray. Father, let it be true of us that we say, nothing in our hands we bring, only to the cross we cling. What a great reminder and a great truth for many of us who want to trust in our own doing, in our own resume, in our own credentials, to be reminded it is only Christ and his credentials that can save us, that can sanctify us. So do that work in our hearts if we need it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.